We're going to be looking at just the office of elder in general, looking at the biblical basis for the office. And so I ask for you to turn in the scriptures to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses, although not going to really address all the verses, but you see I'll be jumping around a bit to other scriptures as well. But just want to give a sense of the context here. Paul's a letter to Titus, and he's particularly going to zero in on verse 5 under the theme of Presbyterians in every city. So Titus 1, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 9, listen now to the reading of God's Word. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His Word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give thanks to You for the great truth of Your Holy Word. And as we gather together here this evening, we pray, Lord, that You would be with us, that Your Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding to see the beauty of church government and how what You have appointed in Your Word as to how Your church, Your sheep are to be led and guided. And so we pray, Lord, that You would bless Your Word to us as You bless our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, as Pastor Rich mentioned, and as you all well know, in just about a month, you're going to be electing new elders to serve your congregation. And the members of the provisional session over the next couple weeks, Lord willing, are going to speak on the various aspects of the office of the elder and the election process. And so this evening, I would like to consider the office itself and why the office of elder is necessary in the church today. In our passage here in Titus, Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. And Titus, like Timothy, was a young but faithful man whom Paul discipled and trained. And the people of Crete had a reputation for being unruly. And so as Paul leaves this young pastor behind, Titus knows that he has quite a job to do. Paul charges him to set in order what remains. pretty tall task given to this young pastor. And yet, the first thing Paul tells us to do, the first thing that he needs to set in order, the first thing that remained to be done was meant to reassure Titus. Because if Titus accomplished this one thing, then he would have help to be able to shepherd the sheep there in the island of Crete. And this is what he says in verse 5. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Titus was to appoint elders to serve in the churches in each of the cities. And this was going to be critical for those churches to grow and for them to flourish to the glory of God. When we have what the Lord provides for us in the church flourishes and grows for His glory. So leadership in the church is critically necessary. But before we get too far along, there's one important truth that we need to establish. And that is this: the only king and head of the church, the only true leader in the church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament makes this quite clear. For example, Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands," and everything. So Paul is making this connection between the marriage relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ alone has authority over the church, and the church owes its sole allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And this authority that Christ has over the church has been given to Him not only because He is God the Son, but also because as our mediator, Jesus was given royal authority over the church and over all things as a reward for His perfect obedience to His Heavenly Father. Obedience even to the point of the painful and shameful death on the cross. This is what we refer to as the mediatorial kingship of Jesus. That Jesus reigns as King over all things, not just the church, but over all things, even nations, as King because of His work accomplished as a mediator on our behalf, as the mediator, as the only mediator between God and man. We see this established in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, verse 20, "He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." So right there we're seeing Jesus being raised from the dead by the power of God and is seated at this high honor, place of honor at the right hand of God, a place of rule and authority. And Paul continues, verse 21, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as a head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of all of Him who fills all in all." And so here we see that God has put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus, and that Jesus reigns and rules over all things. And as our mediator and King, all that Christ has done, Paul tells us here, all that He has done has been for the benefit and the blessing of His bride, His body, the church. No one can usurp the authority which has been given to Christ alone. He alone is the head of the church. But Christ, in His infinite wisdom, has delegated to some an authority, not necessarily the same authority, not the perfect, infallible authority, but He has delegated an authority to serve under Him in order to instruct, to protect, to guide and direct His church. And we see this, first of all, in Jesus' appointment of the disciples as leaders in His church. And He gave them the authority to oversee the life and the ministry of the church. And so, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So remember, this is when Peter makes his great confession, profession, that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus commends Peter for this profession and the foundation of Peter's confession of Christ and the gospel. The foundation that will be set, that the church will be set upon. And Peter, as the representative of the disciples, he's often considered to be the spokesman of the disciples. Peter receives these keys, and these keys are figurative of the authority to bind or loose in the church on earth. And it has special application to the leaders of the church as they would admit members and carry out church discipline, especially in those areas. We see the duty given to these leaders, again, in the words of Jesus when He is restoring Peter. Remember, after the resurrection, and Jesus meets the disciples on the beach, and they're having breakfast. And Jesus takes Peter, and they take a walk along the beach. And after Peter had, a few nights before, denied Jesus, Jesus has His heart set to restore Peter. And three times, remember, He asked Peter, you know, "Do you love Me?" And Peter's like, "Yes, of course I love You." But after each of those questions, Jesus says in John 21, "Tend My lambs." Then again, He says, "Shepherd My sheep. Tend My sheep." The word "tend" means to care for, and in particular, it means to feed. He's telling Peter to feed His sheep, to care for them. And the leaders of the church then are to provide spiritual care and nourishment for the sheep. The nourishment that we receive from the Word of God is to be delivered to us through the care of the leaders. They're to faithfully feed the people the Word of God. Jesus also charges that He must shepherd My sheep. And a shepherd leads and guides, he directs, he corrects, he protects. This too is the duty of the leaders in the church. They are to be shepherds, guiding and directing the sheep for whom Christ died. These duties are further explained in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18, this is the Great Commission. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now here, first of all, that Jesus has been given all authority. Again, He's as our mediatorial King, because of His perfect obedience to die on the cross, He has been given all authority. And we see in this Great Commission, He is now delegating that authority as He sends out His disciples to disciple and to baptize and to teach. They are to go forth and to lead His church and to fulfill these duties. But it wasn't just the 12 that were charged to do this. We also see the Apostle Paul. He also was given authority, and he testifies of this in 2 Timothy 1, verse 11, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he was charged and appointed and set apart to be a shepherd, to take the word to the Gentiles, to shepherd the sheep that Jesus had in another flock. Well, now the disciples and apostles, those who were the sent ones, well, now, as we see here in Titus, they are following the command of Jesus. And they are making sure that there are going to be other leaders to take their place when they're gone. And so, for example, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, as they're traveling through various cities, Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, in Acts 14, verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So it wasn't just that they went and they brought the gospel and they got things all stirred up and then left. Who was going to feed these sheep? Who was going to watch over them and care for them? So they appointed elders, leaders, to take up this task. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And so it is out of faithfulness to Christ's own command and His example that Paul is now charging Titus to appoint elders to lead in the church, even as the other apostles have done. But we are to appoint elders in the church, not just because Christ commanded it, but because it's expedient, it's critical to the life of the church. Leadership is necessary. It's necessary so that there's not famine, harm, or chaos that comes upon the people of God. The leadership of the church is to feed the flock with the word, as we mentioned. They are to care and look after the spiritual needs of the flock and protect them from false teaching and doctrines of men that will bring harm. And they have the authority to establish order and to enforce it within the church, carrying out church discipline when it is necessary. And as we think about the situation in Crete where Paul has left Titus, his congregation there was relatively young. But already false teaching was beginning to creep in among the fold. And so leaders were necessary and expedient to keep order and to strive for orthodoxy. And we see this especially in verse 9, that these leaders must exhort and refute those who are coming up with this false teaching. And Paul wants Titus to complete this task before he leaves this island, establishing leadership in the church so that this church might continue to grow and flourish and not be consumed by falsehood. Now, there may not be many who would deny the necessity of leadership in the church today. But the point of major disagreement often comes in what kind of leadership, what kind of leader is going to be set up in the church? What form of church government ought there to be? Well, historically, there have been typically three different approaches to this. There's the episcopal form of government, the congregational form, and then, of course, the Presbyterian form of government. Now, some churches might actually be a combination of some of these, but we're just going to focus on these these main strands and differentiate between them. And I do want to clarify, though, that when I mention Episcopal and Congregational Presbyterian, I'm not speaking specifically of a particular denomination, as some of those represent specific denominations in our minds. But these refer to the style of church government that they represent and practice. And so first we have the Episcopal form of church government. And this is typical in Roman Catholic churches and Episcopal or Anglican churches, and even to some degree in Lutheran and Methodist churches. The term Episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is used in verse 7, means overseer. And I believe that the word overseer there in verse 7 describes the duty of what the leaders in the church are to do. They're to oversee the work and the ministry of the local church. Now, some translations might have here bishop, and that's based on the Latin term that's used in this passage. This Episcopal style of government is built around a hierarchy. Right? And so on the local level, you might have ministers or priests, and then over them you have a bishop who oversees a diocese, and then you have an archbishop, and then on up the ladder you go. So basically, it comes down to you have one person who has all the authority, and yes, there's just maybe one person over them. Ultimately, you'll get to a point where there's no one over them. Well, the bishop, in that position, in this setting, has the final say. He has absolute authority over those under him. However, as we look in the scriptures here, in Titus, for example, it's clear that Paul is using the term elder in verse 5 and overseer in verse 7 as really synonymous terms referring to the same office. And as I mentioned before, it seems as though elder would be the office, an overseer is what that is the function of that office. We also find this in the book of Acts, Acts 20, where Paul meets with the elders from Ephesus, and there it's actually even more clear if you would read through that passage, where he uses elder and overseer. He uses those interchangeably. So it's referring to the one and the same office. And even those who advocate for this form of government, note that the differentiation between bishop and elder did not occur in the church until the early second century, from which it took off from there up to the time of the Reformation and even exists today in some churches. But this differentiation is not founded in the Scriptures. That's the Episcopal form of government. Next, we have the congregational or independent form of government. And this is kind of a strange tension between ordained leadership and rule by the congregation. And so, for example, in the passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus is giving the keys of the kingdom, they would say that those keys would not be given to the ordained leadership of the church, but they would actually be given to the membership of the church itself. And that the membership of the church has the authority to bind or loose, whether it's in admitting members or disciplining members or admitting and dismissing the pastor. And so this is basically democratic rule. Now, democratic rule may be fine for the state, but it's not what God instructed for His church. Because one very kind of a practical reason, as you think about it, when you have the majority sentiment, when the majority sentiment changes, well, then things are going to change in the church. And this can make for a very unstable situation. And I think your form of civil government is a little bit maybe more unstable than ours in that regard. Because at any moment, right, you can have an election and suddenly there's a change of power. With every whim, there can be change, and it doesn't speak well for the stability and the health and the growth of the church over time. Another drawback to this type of rule is that that there's no accountability, as each individual church is independent and can basically do whatever they want without any infringement from the outside. However, in Acts 15, a passage we'll look at a little bit later, we have the Jerusalem Council. And in that passage, it's very clear that though the various churches did have some level of independence, but there was an accountability structure that was in place, and that accountability structure was actually authoritative. And again, we'll look at that in a little bit. So a congregational-run church, though, has no accountability. When at its worst, it becomes mob rule. So there's no biblical basis for rule by the congregation. Well, finally, we come to the third form of government, and that is Presbyterianism, or the plurality of elders. And the word that's used here in verse 5 for elders is presbyteros, which we get the word Presbyterian or presbytery. This Presbyterianism is the biblical form of church government. Again, we're not referring to a particular denomination, though obviously Presbyterians typically have a Presbyterian form of government. But there are also many other churches that do not carry the name Presbyterian but would have this form of government. And so let's look to consider the biblical basis for this plurality of elders. And first thing that we want to note is that the church government is not intended to be a one-man show. Paul clearly gives Titus instructions here to appoint or put in charge elders, plural, in each individual city to oversee the work of the church in that city. In the Old Testament, elders were often men of good reputation and wisdom who watched over the affairs of a town or a village. And though typically these would be older men, that in relation to age, this wasn't necessarily a requirement. And so this concept was nothing new, and it quite naturally then comes into the New Testament that we have elders. And think even the Sanhedrin was made up of the priest and the elders. And so this was not a new idea. But the key to Presbyterianism is that there is more than one elder. Throughout the New Testament, when the word presbyteros appears in relation to the church, it is always in the plural form. Elders, plural, more than one. Now, why is this plurality necessary? Well, simply put, God has not given all the gifts that are needed for the leadership, for the blessing, the benefit of the church. He's not given all those gifts to one man. Some may have a lot of gifts, but they don't have all the gifts that are necessary for the church to grow and to flourish. So no one man should or can do it all. There's a plurality, there needs to be a plurality of elders. Consider, for example, what Paul notes after he discusses the unity of diversity in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. At verse 28, he says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" And saying, look, there's a variety of gifts that Christ has given to His church, but they don't reside with one person. And the whole church doesn't all have the same gifts. One person doesn't possess all that the church needs to be fully blessed and to flourish and to grow. If there is a plurality of elders, well, then there is guaranteed to be a plurality of gifts. And the use of these gifts together will greatly benefit the church. Now, too often, and in many churches, even sometimes in Presbyterian churches, there may be one elder doing all the work. Sometimes this is by default, because others are not there to exercise their gifts. And sometimes it's by intention, because they don't want other elders to use their gifts. In the first instance, the one elder doing all the work is going to quickly burn out and become discouraged in his calling. And this certainly is not a good situation for the church, as they then are then deprived of any leadership and oversight that they may have had. In the second instance, the elder is doing all the work by intention, what could quickly lead to tyranny. One man running the entire show, absorbing all the power and the authority. And we know this will not bode well for the church, as more often than not, it will be the sheep who will be the ones that suffer. And so the Lord's wise provision of a plurality of elders is meant to avoid these extremes and to be a rich blessing to His beloved sheep, to His church. But not only is there a plurality of elders, there's also a parity or an equality. That is, all the elders are to work together to give care and oversight to the flock of God. They are to use all their gifts together, pull all their resources together for the one chief goal of serving Christ by serving His people. So this leads to the next point. In the church, we often speak of offices. These are the elected positions that oversee the government and the care of the church. And we believe that there are two continuing biblical offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Well, within the one office of elder, there are two distinct functions. We have teaching elders and ruling elders. And this distinction is clearly noted in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Where Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So note first that one office of elder is mentioned. One office of elder, and it's implied that all elders rule, but a distinction is made between those who just rule and those who also labor in the word to preach and teach. One office, but two separate functions in that office, ruling and teaching. Or as we often break it down, we just simply speak of elders and pastors. Although typically, in a technical sense, all elders are pastors. All elders are shepherds. But there's usually one, at least, that is particularly gifted in teaching and preaching. And so we make this distinction. One office, equal authority, but different gifts being used to oversee and care for the flock of God. Well, so far, biblically, we have seen that there is to be a plurality of elders. Not just one man, but not the whole congregation either. And these are representatives, these elders are representatives of the congregation who share together in the responsibility to oversee the work of the church. We've also seen that there is a difference of function within that office based on the gifts that God has given, but there's still a parity. There's an equality. Well, there's another biblical argument for Presbyterian style of government, and it's a critical one. And that is, it's the only form of government which provides for accountability. Accountability is very limited in the episcopal form of government, and it's all but lacking in the congregational form of government. And so within the local body of believers, you have a plurality of elders, and we call this the session. This is the lowest court of the church. And there is a certain level of autonomy at this level, as the session makes decisions that directly applies and affects the members of the local congregation. But the session is held accountable to a larger regional body of elders called the presbytery. Right? And as you all have well experienced at times, when there are issues that come up in a church, when the session is unable to resolve those issues, then they look to the presbytery for help, for resolution of the problem. The presbytery is made up of elders from other various congregations, usually within a certain geographic area. And the decisions that they make are authoritative and must be carried out on the lower levels. And of course, we have another level above the presbytery, the synod, another court of the church, which is yet another accountability structure that we have in this system of government. And so here we consider the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. This council was essentially the first presbytery meeting. You have Paul and Barnabas, as well as other elders from the Gentile churches, who go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders of the predominantly Jewish churches. And the issue at hand was that there were certain believers from Judea who were coming to the Gentile regions and teaching that the Gentile believers had to be circumcised according to the Old Testament requirements. They basically were saying you needed to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. This issue, obviously, was disruptive in the church, and it could not be settled on the local level. And so they take the matter to the next highest court, to the presbytery, to this council there in Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after much vigorous debate, the issue was finally resolved that the Gentiles would not have to be subject to the Old Testament law. And the decision was sent to the churches by representatives of that council. And so in Acts 15, verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. So they make this decision. First of all, this issue comes about in the local churches, and they can't resolve it, so they send it to the higher court. And the higher court settles it and sends their decision back down to the local level. And it's important to note that this decision was authoritative. And a church couldn't say, well, okay, we don't agree with that, so we're not going to follow it. No, this was the authority of the elders of the church speaking. And so it had to be applied and enforced in all the congregations by the local leadership, by the local elders. And so this is the accountability that is set in place by the Presbyterian form of church government. It provides for a certain amount of checks and balances so that the oversight and the care of the local church is done within the law and the order of the greater church, and according to the scriptural principles which God has given. It is truly a good and wise design that the Lord has given to us. And so, brothers and sisters, keep these things in mind as the election for elders draws near. Be mindful of the beauty of Presbyterianism, and that we are Presbyterians. Not just because it's a nice name and it has a long history, but because we believe that this is God's only ordained form of church government. And it's full of wisdom in its design. It's not tyrannical and it's not chaotic, but it's a simple, orderly structure that is truly a great blessing to the church. God has given us a plurality of elders so that a wide variety of gifts can be used in overseeing and ministering to the spiritual needs of the people. A parity or equality in the office so that the work of the ministry is done together and that it's shared and doesn't rest on the shoulders of one man. And there is an accountability structure in place to protect against abuse as well as to serve as a way to guide and direct in matters of faith and life. Indeed, there should be Presbyterians in every church, in every city, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for Your instruction to us from Your Word. And Father, just pray for this congregation of Your people as they are very mindful of the need for a plurality of elders in their midst. And as they pray for and look for the wisdom that You would give, we pray that You would raise up from their midst faithful men, gifted men, gifted with a variety of gifts that would so richly bless and benefit this body of believers, that they would be fed and nourished, that they would be tended for and cared for, that they would be protected and watched over. We pray, O God, that You would raise up such elders from their midst. And even now we know, Lord, that You have already appointed those whom will be chosen. And in time we look forward to the revelation of that. And that You would richly be with those elders, giving them the wisdom that they need to be able to support and encourage and bless the ministry here. That truly, in this congregation, in this city, that there would be a light flourishing, glowing brightly, a glorious gospel light, a place where sheep come to be tended and fed and richly blessed. We praise You and thank You, O God, for these things. And we pray that You truly would give us wisdom. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who is the one true King and head of the church, and how in Christ's wisdom He has given us this great and wonderful gift. And we praise You and especially thank You for the gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ. We pray that Your Spirit, even now, would apply these truths to our hearts, leading us and guiding us to bring all glory and honor and praise to Your holy name. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.